Imagine with me for a moment. We've been having some wonderful weather lately. And when we have wonderful weather, we want to go outside. We want to enjoy it. I've been trying to do that as much as time would allow this week. But let's say we like to go and ride the four-wheeler. And when we go, there's always this one place out wherever we ride that someone says, don't go too fast. But we get so excited as we're going, we go too fast. And we hit that hill too fast. See, that southern accent is coming back. But we hit that hill too fast. And we fall off the four-wheeler, slam on the back of our neck, and we're instantly paralyzed. And we can't move. We can't talk. But we can see. Our eyes are open, but we can't even move our eyelids up and down. And eventually, someone else rides by and sees us. So they hop on their cell phone and they call the paramedics and they fly the helicopter in and they pick us up and they take us to the hospital. The doctors are trying to do all kinds of things on us. Interestingly, they can't even notice that we're breathing. They can't even recognize a heartbeat. But we know we're still alive because we can still see. With our eyes open, we can see people crowding over us, trying to do all of these things to save us. But they can't tell. There's no sign to these people that we're alive. And after a few short hours of doing whatever they can, even though our eyes are open and we can see as plain as day, they begin to pull the sheet over us. Because there's no recognition of life left in us. I want to leave us there for just a moment. We're going to continue our study of Jesus this morning. We've been looking at various aspects of Jesus and who He is and what He means to us. And an important part of knowing and understanding and especially appreciating Jesus is understanding the roles that Jesus fulfilled in coming here to this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your sins. Well, obviously, he's writing a letter to people that are still living, people that are alive, people that do things on a daily basis. And yet, Paul said that when you were in your sins, although you were living, you were dead in those sins. Death has always been the punishment for sin. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we don't recognize the seriousness of sin and the serious position that it puts us in. Sometimes we don't recognize people's warnings about driving too fast over a hill. And we get ourselves into a serious, terrible situation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, the Bible said, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is trying to tell us that when we are in sin, we are the enemies of God. It said we were hostile towards God. I believe the King James translation says we are enmity. We have enmity with God. We're His enemies because of our sin. But God has told us from the very beginning that death was the punishment of sin. And when we think about death, death rings serious to us. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that he told Adam and Eve that you can eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden, eat whatever you want, but of this one tree, do not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then we turn over to Genesis chapter 3, after they have eaten it and God has come to them and God told them various problems that were going to come about as a result of their sin. When we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that God says, now they've sinned. Now they recognize they have this choice. Now they recognize the power of free will. They can choose to live according to their own will or according to my will. And so God says, I don't want them to live forever with this choice. You see, because as long as we were living in the garden, as long as we had access to the tree of life, man would have lived forever. But God said so that he would not live forever, he removed him from the garden. He had flaming swords guarding the way back to the tree of life. On that day, when man chose to sin, when sin entered into the world, physical death also entered into the world. That was a result of sin. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Because when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, it was not just simply physical death that he was speaking of. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. These people in Isaiah's day, God's people, they were in a serious situation. There was a great amount of sin among the people. And it was a problematic time politically. Assyria marching against the surrounding nations and other nations gaining power. And God has already told them in Isaiah that Babylon would eventually gain power. Listen to Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. What Isaiah is telling these people, yes, God knows you're in a serious situation. And trust me, He has the ability, He has the power to save you from that situation. God's hand is not too short. He's just trying to give us a picture. God can reach out and He can pull us out of the fire at any moment. Nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God doesn't hear your cries for help. It's not that God isn't aware of your situation. That's not why there hasn't been any help. Verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. The reason that God is not going to save you is not because He's not able. It's not because He doesn't recognize the situation that you're in. It's because as long as you and I choose to sin against God, we separate ourselves from Him. We are separated from God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is our choice. That is the seed in which we are sowing when we choose to sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, this is such a powerful phrase that many Bible believers just overlook today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, that it's punishment, to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul tells us that not only are we going to physically die because sin has entered the world, and not only are we spiritually dead, we're spiritually separated from God while we still live here on this earth in our sins, but if we physically die in our sins, we're going to be spiritually separated from God for all eternity. Did you hear that? When Jesus returns, He said, that those who don't know God and those who haven't obeyed the gospel are going to be separated from God, away from His presence for all eternity. That is death. That is serious. And sometimes we just don't consider enough the seriousness of spiritual death. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. As we said earlier, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells the Ephesians that they are dead in their sins. But I want you to skip down to verse 8 and notice what he tells them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we look at that and understand what our situation is in without God, without grace, without Jesus, Paul says we're helpless. There is, I know I've sinned against God, but if I just commit right now and I live the rest of my life perfect, I live good for God, can't that cover up my sin? Even if I've only lied a couple of times, I've only done wrong just once or twice, can't I just live the rest of my life and do good and that makes it okay? But Paul tells us, the Bible tells us, no. When we sin, we're sinners and we're separated from God. We're helpless. And that's the exact phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, while we were helpless, unable to do anything ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's go back to our picture that we began with. The doctors we're dead to them. They see no sign of life in us and they start pulling the sheet over us. We're considered dead and yet we can see. We still recognize that we're alive, but we can't talk, we can't move, we can't do anything. We're helpless. And in just a few short hours, they're going to embalm us and put us in a casket and bury us. Although right now we're still alive. Helpless to do anything about it. That's how the Bible describes our situation when we have sinned against God. At the very moment, one sin makes us a sinner and one sin causes us to spiritually die. And there's nothing we can do about it. We're helpless. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, because there's an important principle here that we all need to understand about God and about who He is. Psalm 37 and verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. You see that? We have to turn from evil, depart from evil. We have to do good because God loves justice. That's inherent in His nature. Because some people want to take sin down to a level in which, well, God loves us and so what He'll do is He'll just overlook my sin. And He'll just say, no, you just go and you do better. And they try to make God out to someone that He is not. He cannot just simply overlook our sin. He has to deal with it in a just manner. And God said, when you sin, you die. Ezekiel said that for the one who sins, his blood shall be upon his own head. God can't simply overlook our sin. Something has to be done about it. And we can't do anything about it ourselves. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 21 first. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Speaking of Jesus, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus came, and Jesus lived perfectly before God. He was perfect. And God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner, that He literally took my sins upon Him and He became a sinner instead of me. But what that tells us is the same thing that Isaiah told us back in Isaiah chapter 53. One will come that will be pierced for my sins. One will come that is going to be punished for my iniquities. I'm the sinner, and yet Jesus is the one that's going to be punished on my behalf. The perfect sacrifice. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, basically Paul says that this makes God just in forgiving our sins because sin is perfectly dealt with, and that punishment and death was offered for the sins of the world, and that in Christ we become just through His sacrifice. But furthermore, look back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 as Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul said the love of Christ controls us. The fact that I deserve death, the fact that I deserve punishment, that I was the walking dead person, Paul says, and yet Christ came for the very purpose to die on my behalf. And Paul says, when I consider that, when I think about the immensity of such love, the love of Christ controls us. It causes me, as he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, yet Christ who lives in me. And I live by faith in Him. My life is for Him and in Him and because of Him." Such great love should compel us to commit our lives to Jesus Christ because He was our sacrifice. But notice some phrases in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." I want you to think about that. When you were dead, as far as the doctors were concerned, and they're pulling that sheet over you, and you can't do anything about it, wouldn't you give anything in the world for somebody to do something that would just make you be able to pop up out of that bed and make you just like new, as if that accident never had happened? Well, what Paul says is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We are forgiven of our sins. We are, as he said in verse 21, have become the righteousness of God in Him. He made us new. What an awesome blessing that we must never, ever take for granted. But also notice the key word is "if anyone is in Christ." Similarly, in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that just means that His sacrifice was sufficient for anyone of the world for all time that wants to be forgiven can be forgiven, but the choice is ours. He said, if anyone is in Christ, He said, we beg you, be reconciled to God. It's your choice today. Today it's your choice whether you want to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ, and as He said in verse 17, become new and have confidence that before God your sins are forgiven because of the grace that's found in the blood of Jesus. What an awesome sacrifice we have. And Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us exactly how we become in Christ, in Him. We're baptized into Christ, baptized into His death. And then as He rose from the dead, we rise from the waters to walk forgiven in the newness of our lives. But I want to tell you that sometimes we misunderstand that Jesus' sacrifice, that once He died on the cross, that was the end of His redemptive work. That is when it was done. But let me picture something else for you. Think about what you remember from the Old Testament. When they would go to the temple and they would offer those animal sacrifices. And they would go into the altar and they've got this animal and they cut it. And they start, and once it's cut, once that animal is dead, is that where forgiveness happens? Is that when it's completed? No, the Old Testament tells us that those priests had to take that blood and they had to come before the mercy seat of God and they had to put that blood there as if presenting that blood on their behalf before God. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because similarly, with Jesus' sacrifice, His blood also had to be presented before God. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Skip down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see that? If Jesus never rose from the dead, then our forgiveness, the redemptive work was never completed. But the Hebrew writer tells us that when He ascended into heaven, He came before the true mercy seat. He became before the true presence of God. And as it were to say, here it is. I've offered myself. And that, when He offered Himself and presented Himself in heaven before God, was at the point in which forgiveness could be received. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer talks some more about His work as a high priest, and this is such a powerful statement if we understand what He means. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What a powerful thing to read. Because not only do we have the hope of eternal life because of Jesus' resurrection, but because we know Jesus rose from the dead never to die again, the Hebrew writer said, because of His indestructible life, He lives forever. To be there, to be in heaven, and to represent us, he said in verse 25, to make intercession for the people whom He is priest for. It's like John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest who goes before the Father on our behalf. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as he talks a little bit more about the high priesthood of Jesus. He's not a high priest who doesn't understand us. I think sometimes people think in their prayers that they can't come to God, that God couldn't possibly understand what a human goes through. But the Hebrew writer corrects us with such a notion. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's a high priest who... He took part of flesh and blood. And He tells us that He understands our fear of death. He came through. And he understood. I think we recognize most of all in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus understood our fear of death. He understood what he was about to endure. But he did the will of God. And by doing so, he overcame death. He was raised from the dead. But not only that, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, it tells us that he understands our struggle with temptation. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know the accounts in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 when Satan came and tempted Jesus. I can assure you that those weren't the only temptations that Jesus endured through his earthly life. He was tempted as we are. But the difference is, the Bible tells us, he lived without sin. And so he is an example. He is an encouragement. He is a source of strength for us. That, as Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, because of my high priest, through Christ Jesus, I can do all things. What an awesome high priest we have. He said in verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our sacrifice and Jesus is also our high priest. Turn with me to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. Because we would fail if we did not recognize and make mention of Jesus' role as our King. John chapter 18 and verse 33, we find Jesus standing before Pilate being questioned. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born and for this I have come into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus said, I am a king. And who am I the king of? I'm the king of those who hear. And necessarily in that word, hear, Jesus implies those who receive, those who obey the truth. That is who Jesus is the king of. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus' role as king over the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, sitting at the right hand of God. He said he has all authority. He is the head of the church. But I want to ask us, we can easily reference many types of churches and denominations throughout the world and ask the question, is Christ their king? Is he the head of their church? But I want us to focus in on ourselves. Is Jesus the king of this congregation? Does he rule in everything that we do? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul talks about the way in which Jesus should be the king, the head over us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see what He did there? In verse 9, He says, I'm praying that you have the knowledge of His will. Let me ask you something. If we serve a king, he's our king, but you know, we really don't listen to Him. We really don't pay any attention to Him. We don't really care what He has to say. Paul said the only way in verse 10 to walk in a manner worthy of our King, the only way in which we can please our King is to know His will and to seek to do it with all of our hearts. He said in chapter 3 of the same letter and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Do you think that we should say, oh, do in the name of, so as long as I say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, that makes everything okay? No, we understand what He means there. To do it in the name of Jesus is according to His authority as our King, according to His will, because we respect Him and we've committed ourselves and as a congregation to Him. And so He is our King. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. So many things in the book of Revelation, so many passages that we could look at about Jesus as our King. But let's begin in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Can you picture it? Picture this as you read it. Don't just read it. That's the purpose of Revelation. It was written with these pictures for us to picture it. And behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, that's crowns. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes, because we tend to separate reality from the spiritual reality, the physical reality from the spiritual reality. We read the Bible, we read these things about Jesus, but we don't picture, He is our King. He is there to lead us on. He is there to help us fight our battles. Can you picture Him on His white horse? Can you picture Him leading the armies of heaven? You know who could picture Him in the Old Testament? The prophet Elisha. When his servant came to him and people were after them, he said, Master, they're coming for us. It's over. And sometimes we allow our physical circumstances to cause our faith in God to shake. Elisha said, you need to see. Your eyes need to be opened. And he prayed to God and he said, open his eyes that he may know. And when they opened their eyes and Elisha and his servant looked out on the hills, they saw the armies of God there to protect them. And that's what we need to see. And I'm not saying that God promises us, because He doesn't. Nowhere in Scripture does He promise us that He's going to deliver us from every single situation, every difficult situation that we get into. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told the king that we're not going to bow to you because God will deliver us. But they said, even if He doesn't, we're still remaining faithful to God because we trust that God will deliver us into eternity. People can make us suffer in this life. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. God is the King of Kings. Jesus is our King and our Lord. And we need to recognize Him as such. I just want to encourage Trevor specifically. When you go over there, don't let anybody put fear in your heart. You serve the risen King of heaven. Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to close this morning. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then John said, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lord, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And we see this picture, and he talks about Judah, the kingly, the royal tribe. And so we're waiting for this picture of this great king. And in verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is our Lamb. Worthy is our High Priest. Worthy is our King." Let us never forget how great and awesome Jesus truly is. And so the question remains is if you'll make Jesus your King. He is the true King, and the Bible says that all people will one day bow before Him, will be brought to their knees before Him. But you have the choice today to make Jesus the King of your life, to show Him gratitude for becoming a sacrifice for you, and for constantly being our advocate, our High Priest in heaven, and to submit to Him as King. And as we said towards the beginning this morning, you do that by being baptized into Him. Will you make the choice? Will you become His this morning as we sing this song?